Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. It's nice to have you here. When I was coming upstairs, I was down finishing the notes. It sounded like a junior high class walked in here. And so, well, congratulations. Middle school always brings life to the class, so there it is. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. I'm going to read through it here in the NIV. And then on your notes there, I've got it in the English Standard Version. Just nice to look at it in two different translations. And then I'll talk a little bit about where it comes from, between chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 7, verse 1. And you understand what's taking place, especially once we look at it. But chapter 6, verse 13 says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." Verse 16 begins to explain what he was trying to point out in those verses there. He says, "Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever." Now you recognize this, "in the order of Melchizedek." Now, what is taking place right here is, if you remember, in chapter 5, verse 11, he was going off and talking about the priesthood of Jesus and using Melchizedek as an example. Just like Melchizedek was not a line in the line of Aaron, he was chosen by God. He was a Gentile priest over his nation. He was both a king and a priest. And as he begins to mention this, he's hoping to use this as a source of encouragement for the people. His readers have been drawn back towards temple worship, as we've talked about. They're trusting the priesthood of Aaron, the sacrifices, all those rituals. But the reality is Jesus Christ. All those rituals were pointing towards the coming Messiah. Well, now the Messiah has come. He's been crucified, been resurrected, ascended into heaven. He's not only paid for sins, he's not only justified of the believers, but he's also seated at the right hand of God, there to be, you know, as a priest, to have access to God. And the people are drifting back to their culture. And so he says, well, it's just like Melchizedek. And then he stops in chapter 5, verse 11, and begins to say, but this is hard to teach you because you are slow to learn. Meaning, they're not that they are slow, they have a learning disability, but they become dull. Nothroi is the Greek word. It's like they've been poisoned by a dart. They become sluggish. You're looking at things that are not real, and it's slowing down your understanding. You're trying to figure things out, but you've got false information. So it's like, I can't figure it out, right? Because you're using bad information. You've got the wrong equation. So it's hard to teach you. And then he spends all of the rest of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, up until our verse today, verse 20, well, actually, up until chapter, well, yeah, we can say chapter 6, verse 20, that works. Basically, warning them, I'll say it this way, rebuking them, he rebukes them saying, you're not paying attention. It's hard to teach you. It's hard to give you any source of encouragement because you don't understand my sources that I'm using. You've gone back to the temple worship, and anything I draw on, it's like, we don't understand what you're saying. I'm trying to find some way to encourage you, some way to keep you on the right track, but you don't understand anything. You don't know the Word of God. So he rebukes them and then warns them. Say, now, there have been people that have gone back, and there's nothing they can do. They're not going to find anything there. They're going to get involved in religion. They're going to get involved in rituals. But in the end, anything they produce, it's going to get burned up. They're not living a productive life. And for them to come back, well, they can't just repent and come back. They've just got to walk away from what they're doing and pick up where they were, because salvation is found in Jesus Christ. They're already saved. They've just taken their eye off of Christ and gone back. So it's not a matter of them repenting and hearing the gospel again. It's a matter of them understanding And so he warns there are people there. But then he says, I have better hope for you because you are still here. And now he's going to use an example. Today we're going to use Abraham as an example of someone where he says, I've got hope, but you are going to have faith and patience. God is faithful. You can trust him, but you're going to have to know his word. You're going to have to know his character and be able to actually step out and trust him without necessarily even seeing him doing something in your life. You're going to have some information. Then he says Abraham was an example like that. Then he's going to use Abraham as an example. And then that's what we're looking at today. And we'll probably look at it again next week, these seven verses. And then that ends his rebuke, his warning, his saying, I've got hope for you, using Abraham as an example. And if you look right here, chapter 7, verse 1, look at the very first line in the very next chapter. I mean, as soon as we finish this material, he says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham on his journey and goes, now he's going to start talking about, he goes right back after all of this, he goes right back to talking about Melchizedek. He wants to talk about Melchizedek, not so much about the man Melchizedek as much as about what that man represents in God's plan. And Jesus now is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate high priest, and they've got to get their eye on this. So again, we've gone from chapter 5, verse 11, we've taken chapter rest of 5, all of chapter 6, and been rebuking, warning, providing hope and encouragement for the readers. Now, are you back on track? Now, I'm going to return to talking about Melchizedek because you've got to understand this to go to the next level of their understanding. So it's just interesting to see he appears to abandon the whole concept, but then spends a chapter and a half rebuking, encouraging, providing hope, and then comes right back to talking about Melchizedek. So if not next week, in a couple weeks, we'll be back talking about Melchizedek and what that means. And another interesting thing about what the verse we're looking at, he is using Abraham as an example. Abraham is going to be the focus here of an example of someone who heard the word of God. God is going to come give him the word. He's going to, the truth, a promise. I think when we say heard, we can say a promise. God gives him a promise, and we'll look at that. And Abraham is going to receive it, or he's going to believe it. He's going to trust the word. He's going to say, B-E-L-I-E, yeah, that's right, believe it. And then what's interesting in this book, and it can become confusing, I'm sure you're not going to be confused by it, but one, Abraham received what was promised. He's going to receive it. But at the same time, there's places in the book where he did not receive it. In some cases, he received it. He was faithful. He received it. In other places, it's like he was faithful and he didn't receive it, but he's waiting for it. In other words, there's two tiers to it. Just like we have in our life, there is the thing that God is in your life. God is like we saw last week and the week before, those of you that are inheriting, you are inheriting the blessing. It's already taking place, but the fullness is yet to come. And so Abraham began to receive on a limited basis, but yet all the things that God promised Abraham, there's no way they could take place in his life. It's going to take centuries, millenniums, for the full occurrence to occur. And the same thing with us. We have a relationship with God. We are born again. We are alive in Christ. Plus, God is working in our lives. We got hope. Situations that we come across, there's hope. God is working all things. But yet, there's some things we will never attain. We're looking at them from a distance. And Abraham is going to die not having received. He was looking for, again, this is setting the stage because eventually in chapter 11, and you know the great chapter 11, the heroes of faith, he's not just going to use Abraham. The writer's going to give us an entire list of examples of people who live by faith. Some of them received what was promised. Some of them have to wait for what was promised. But all of these individuals that are going to be listed are going to be examples of what you should look like in your life. And if you find yourself facing difficulties, that's what they did. If you find yourself receiving promises as you trust God, that's what they did. And so this is really, like, in a sense, the first or a little flavor of what's coming up in chapter 11. In fact, the book ends with the author saying, I've written you this short book of exhortation, or this short letter of exhortation. The whole book is about taking the believers who are being tempted to go back and find something tangible in this age to put their hope in, telling them, no, you have something real, something eternal. Put your hope in this. And he's encouraging them to keep looking at the promise of God. Now, remember, the culture is in turmoil. If it's written in 63 AD, if sometime in that, 60 to 65, 67, they are in turmoil. There is political factions. There's the liberal. There's the conservative. There's some religion involved. There's different so-called messiahs appearing, all political leaders going to save the nation from their opposition of their political party. But ultimately, their overlords, the Romans. And so by 66, if this is 63 AD, within 18 months, they're going to start the Roman Wars. They're going to revolt against the Romans, and it's going to take Rome 4 years to crush them. And so there was within that culture, and you can sense it in our culture, trying to, the political factions and trying to find something, hope, something tangible that's going to make a difference, that we're going to change history, we're going to change this. And, of course, you got to be involved in, temporal things. But they were abandoning their hope in Christ, their eternal salvation, the plans that God is working through history to throw it all away for this moment in history in 63, 64, 66 AD, which was ultimately going to lead to the complete destruction of the Roman or the Jewish empire, Jewish nation. And you've got to believe if they had gone that way, their hope was in that. Some of them are going to place their hope in the revolution against the Romans. And when they got crushed, you can imagine where their hope was. It's like, well, what just happened? We thought the Lord, the Messiah, was going to come deliver us from the Romans. And he even said, Jesus, when he was here, talked about these things taking place. The Romans are coming. There's going to be one stone left upon another. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out of town. There's no deliverance coming. There's no deliverance coming. I mean, that was the Lord's promise. I am not going to save you. You're going to perish at the hands of the Romans. Now, those that understood that are going to know that it's time to leave. They're going to have the wisdom and know what to do in their cultural setting. Those that had gone back to the temple and were trusting the priesthood and were listening to the promises to Abraham about they're going to be a great nation and they'll rule the world. It's like, well, that is indeed part of the promise, but not here, not right now. You're on the wrong side of history. And, of course, they were going to go to their destruction, both physically and possibly eternally, depending on their place. We would hope that this book is preparing the people for that very decision of, like, are we going to stay and fight the Romans and ultimately lose? Or when the believing church began to exit Jerusalem around 66 AD, they went across the Jordan, went to the east, and went up north by the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and waited until something like, 77, 76 AD, and then they came back and reestablished their place there in Jerusalem. So again, these people are in a position. There are people reading this book that are going to have to decide, are we going to join the revolution against the Roman Empire and wait for God to bring us deliverance, or is God done with us, and should we flee temporarily and eventually come back and rebuild, because this is not the time or place for the Messiah. And Jesus made it clear. He made it clear in this generation, within 40 years, there's going to be one stone left upon another. This place is coming down. And so if they were paying attention, like John would be a classic example of someone who was in Jerusalem at this time. And when they began to come Rome began to move through Israel, he went out of the country. He moved up to Ephesus, historically took Mary, Jesus' mom, with him, and that makes complete sense, and was up in Ephesus. That's where he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. So John was able to navigate his way through this, because he understood this is not the time or place to lead a revolution against the Roman Empire, because God is not going to do it at this time. And he left. So again, that's kind of what's going on here in these verses. I'm going to read again now. On your notes, on the top of the page, the same verses. Let me do this if I can. I'm going to read the verses we read last week. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is verses 9 and 10, 11 and 12, leading into the verses we're looking at today. So this is the part of encouragement. Remember, I said he rebuked them. He warned them, and now he's encouraging. And he even used different pronouns. Those, they have gone away, but you, talking to them, you in here that are reading this book, he says in verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, talking about, you know, producing no crops, producing just thorns and thistles in your life, we are confident of better things in your case. Now, here's this phrase, things that accompany salvation. And things that accompany salvation, that is those the works that you're doing. You're producing fruits. The fruitfulness of a Christian, not the thorns and thistles of living worldly, but living a Christian life and actually producing the fruits of the Spirit, righteous deeds. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. In other words, you are on the right track. You are producing the fruits of righteousness. Now the issue is, are you going to be strong enough to finish this race? Think of it as a cross-country run, a marathon, a 10K, a 5K. And it's like you're looking good. You're still strong at the 2-mile mark, but you still have a mile to go. You're still strong at the 20-mile mark, but you still got 6 miles to go. You're saying you're running right on pace. You look strong. You're taking care of yourself. But understand, you still have some distance to run. We want you to finish this race just like you're running. We want you to cross the finish line at the same pace. That's what he's saying. He says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. Everything you've worked for so far, the 20 miles you've put in or the first 2 miles of the race, God's not going to forget that. That's in the books. Those times have been recorded. They're in the books. God is going to take care of the rewards for what you've done. Your focus is not, what's God going to do about my past? Your focus is, you've got 1 mile to go in this race. You can get a good time. You can get some works done for God in this last mile or the last 5-6 miles. God will not forget your work. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. And again, a lot of what we saw in the last couple of weeks is the believer's role is to mature and then begin to show God's love by helping other believers. And that's not an emotional love, you know. It's a service. It's helping them grow, helping them mature, helping solve their problems, not making life easy for them in the sense of just taking care of everything they need. But somehow, whatever your gift is, and it's going to be different for everyone, is providing some source of helping them cross the finish line. And God is not going to forget that, he says. We do not want you to become lazy. That's that word, nothroi, where you get distracted by, in their case, temple worship and the priesthood of Aaron and all the sacrifices that have passed away, and you get distracted. And now when we talk about finishing this race for Christ, you're like, oh no, I've got to get to the temple and do the rituals. It's like, okay, now you're slowing down. Now you just ran off the race course and you're headed towards the concession stand, or you just ran off the race course and you're going to go check in at the bus and change clothes or something. It's like, okay, that's just going to destroy your finish. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate, there's the key word for us where we're heading, that imitate those who through faith and patience inherit or are inheriting what has been promised. And that inheriting, they are not just someday going to inherit, but through faith and patience, they're in this race. And even as a believer, this is an important part of a Christian, you're not alone. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you here to finish the race alone. When I go away, I'm going to send the comfort. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So as believers, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, but we know the Holy Spirit is also living in our lives, living side by side. It's a paraclete, coming side by side. That's what the Greek is, come side by side. He's running with you. As long as you're going this right direction, as long as you're in tune with the Word of God, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is running with you. You're still going to do the work, but you're not alone. Jesus said, I will not leave you like an orphan. And just like you've got to wait for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for Jesus to return, but in his absence, he's given us the presence of his Spirit. So as we're running this last mile or the last 6 miles of the race, God has provided someone to run with us, the Holy Spirit. He's going to give us, you know, sometimes it's supernatural. Sometimes it's flat out supernatural. Sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's something that we get used to it. I got to think we get used to it. It's kind of like walking into a room and your eyes getting acclimated to the light. It's like, well, it seems kind of dim in here. Well, let's actually shut the lights off. Oh my gosh, it's totally dark in here. I've got to believe, without being, lacking solid theology or becoming blasphemous, that we as believers, we place faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us, comes and begins to dwell with us, causes an earning for inside of us to hear the Word of God, to be around the things of God, and we begin to grow. And it's something that the day before you were saved, you didn't have this hope, this light, this presence of God in your life like the Holy Spirit is after the point of salvation. I mean, that's one of the points of salvation. The Holy Spirit seals you and now indwells you. And I got to think, if God would, I know it's theologically impossible, but if he would like just take his Spirit from me and I would go back to the way I was before I entered Christ, I became a believer, that it would be a dreadful place of hopelessness, of confusion, of loss of direction, because I've become acclimated to having the Holy Spirit with me. Now, the closest we can come, and I can come and have come, is where your life veers off. The Holy Spirit is running you, helping you. It's called the grace of God. I mean, there's no way to argue with this point. I mean, my illustration may be sloppy, but there's no way to argue with this point, because he takes you from grace to grace. The Holy Spirit is taking you, and he's running. It's the grace that's not just got you saved, but the grace is helping you live this life. And the Holy Spirit is taking you to the finish line. The goal there that he's telling these writers is you've got to keep your eye on the finish line. You've got to actually be running to the finish line. If you decide to veer off and head back to temple worship, well, now the Holy Spirit's not going to say, well, I'll help you. That's that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whoa, be careful. That can become very humanistic. And you see, and again, I'm not being judgmental, because you don't know exactly what people are saying. It's nice that they're using that verse. But you cannot do anything and everything through Christ who strengthens you. We're talking about going from point A to point B on this race. And Christ is taking you this direction. And it's like, that's impossible. No, because of the presence of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, you can do even what seems impossible. This is the direction God is calling you towards his will. And you can do it. Now, you can't say, well, if I can do anything, well, then I want to be a billionaire astronaut that lives on a yacht. It's like, okay, now again, if that's what God, if that's in God's plan for you, you may be, a 10-year-old paper boy trying to, help take care of the family, and God has called you into business, and eventually you're going to be that astronaut billionaire living on a yacht, because you can do anything God's called you. It's impossible, but God is taking you this direction. That I don't think that's what God has called me to. Because when I, for example, veer off the path that I feel God's called me to, and I start making my own plans, and you can tell, you've all experienced, I would assume, and you start going this way, all of a sudden you start feeling the Holy Spirit's still with you, but he's not helping you run. He's helping you stop. He's convicting you. It's like this. It's like he's like doing this. He's like, I just feel so lonely and dark. I'm so confused. Because we're going this way. And so even as a believer, you can start veering off, and that Holy Spirit, and I don't want to get too, this is very dangerous territory. I don't want to get too emotional and too mental and how my feelings and stuff. But if there is a presence of the Lord in us, helping us, if that presence was gone, I think we would experience a darkness, a cloudiness, a confusion. And I think we can experience the same thing. One day you're running with God, and that helps. It's kind of like how close do we need to go, this way or this way? And you got the Word of God. You got your own intelligence, but you also have that the Holy Spirit. I don't want to say emotion or feeling, but it's more a clearness or a darkness in your soul. Again, you got to be careful with the words like happiness and joy. There is joy in Christ, even in misery. There can be a joy. So we can't say happiness, because happiness has to have a substance there providing the happiness. Joy, you can have joy in the Lord even when there's nothing around to make you happy, because there's something solid in this spiritual life. So some of that stuff, well, I just think God is saying, you think God is saying, or is this you're just tired of what you've been doing? I want to do something. This just feels better. We use the example often. If you just get on emotional feelings, you can jump off of a building, a 30-story building, and you have that great sense of flying. This feels great. I'm happy. I'm flying. Look, I'm doing something no one else can do. boom, you hit the concrete, it's over. You experience something, but it was an emotional false reality. You are not flying, you are falling. And sometimes when people rebel against God, this is, we've taught it before, when people rebel against God, there's that momentary sense of freedom and happiness. I just don't feel the burden. I just don't feel, what you're saying is, I just don't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I don't feel like I have to stay, I can make my own decisions. Okay, then a week, 2 weeks, 2 years later, you're in complete confusion because you hit the concrete. So you got to be careful not to just follow emotions. Again, that's enough of that little topic there. And I'm not sure if I can backtrack and figure out how I got there. But here we are. We're reading. I'm going to read the English Standard Translation. But we're reading the end of what we talked about last week. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised or are inheriting what has been promised. And I was talking about how we are right now inheriting. God is with us. We're not alone. We're not orphans. He is with us right now. We are inheriting the blessings of God, and that includes this leading. Now, the new material, we've already read it in the NIV, now in the English Standard Version. He's going to begin using Abraham as an example. Abraham, as you can see on the notes there, is going to be used, it's going to be used 10 times in this book. Abraham is going to be used 10 times in this book. Luke uses Abraham 15 times. John uses Abraham 11 times. And Abraham is that's always the go-to individual. Because Abraham, like I said before, he heard God. God spoke to him. And I don't think you want to go to the place that Abraham was the only one God ever spoke to. I think God speaks to people in the different ways throughout history. The difference was he heard and Abraham believed. Abraham heard and he trusted. He put confidence in what God said. And now God is going to give him more reasons to continue to trust him. And then he's going to receive the things that God explained him or told him or promised him. So here it is in the English Standard. For when God made a promise to Abraham, makes a promise, he hears it. God had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. We'll look at this in the book of Genesis in a moment. He makes a promise. I will bless you. I've got a plan for you. I'm going to bless you. And again, that bless is not just a yacht and millions of dollars. It's I'm going to bless you in this place I've called you. This is your role, and I'm going to make sure you are successful in this line that I've called you to. And I think that's the case for every one of us. There's some things that are standard in our lives. You know, salvation through Christ. You need the Word of God. You got the presence of the Holy Spirit. But what you are growing in your field, the seeds that God has planted in your field or the gifts that God has given you, there's a rainbow of what the gifts are. I mean, there's all the way from, the gifts, I could start rattling those off. It's going to lead me down another track. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And that's talking about his family. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And the key right there is that he patiently waited. He obtained the promise. He believed, but just because he believed, it didn't happen instantaneously. He believed it, and then there was this period of waiting. We'll talk about this if we get a chance. There's going to be a 25-year period of waiting for his son to be born. There's a whole lot of adventures that take place in those 25 years of Abraham running the race, and Abraham veering off, and Abraham coming back. And this is good news for you and me, Abraham is not perfect in his life, in his life choices. He is not perfect in his understanding. God makes a promise, and Abraham is going to try to figure out what God is doing. And sometimes he's going to make poor decisions, poor choices. It's going to complicate things. In fact, complicate things for the rest of history. And again, if you know what I'm saying, you understand that, but we'll talk about it. He was not perfect in his choices. He heard, he believed, and he began waiting. But while he was waiting, he's trying to manage. And all of us do this. I mean, we make choices like, that wasn't right. And we, in a sense, waste time. We complicate the issue. That's part of growth, I would expect. I mean, if a child learning how to ice skate, if it's a child learning how to play baseball, if a child learning how to read, you don't just teach a child how to read and how they read. I mean, they're going to blunder. They're going to make mistakes. Well, same thing. God called him. Abraham believed. All right, I want to learn how to read. And then Abraham began making reading mistakes. It's like, well, what's wrong with him? He's learning. It's taking 25 years for him to learn. And then it's going to be 60 years before he has a grandchild. And so this whole promise was that you're going to be great, you're going to have a family, and 25 years, no family, and then another 60 years before he's actually got a second generation, and then Abraham dies within like 14 or 15 years after that. And he never did see the great nation, just saw some grandchildren. And it's like, where did this all go? Well, he received what was promised, but he did not receive what was promised. Both those lines are going to be in the way. He received what was promised, but he died waiting because he didn't receive what was promised. He received this much, but there's a whole lot more that was coming. And the same thing, we are going to receive some things in life, but there are some things that we're going to have to wait for. And I think that's with everyone, obviously. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is a final confirmation. So God is going to do the same. He's going to make a promise, but he's going to eventually, we'll see this coming up later on in the book of Genesis, is he's going to have to use something that it's like, I make a promise and I swear by something that's under some great authority. Like we would swear by the Bible, or we swear ourselves in under oath. It's like there you now are under an authority. And God trying to find, I want to guarantee what I'm doing. I'm going to put myself under someone's authority that they're going. When covenants were made between two peoples in the ancient world, and there's a great example in the book of Genesis of Abraham and God making a covenant. But they would come together and they'd make a covenant, but they'd take a covenant under the gods, meaning the gods would see over all in their understanding. And if I break my promise to you, the gods, I make a vow, will strike me because I've broken the covenant. And the other person say the same thing, I make a covenant, and you'll have the right to destroy me if I break this covenant. So they're putting some binding on their promise. It's like a contract. If you break your contract, you're going to have to do this, or you get punished this way. You're taking some kind of a vow, some kind of an oath. Well, God can't. What is God going to be like? Okay, if I don't keep this promise, then Thor or Zeus will strike. It's like there's no one to strike God. It's like the best I can give you is I'm going to swear by myself, my very reputation, the very fact that I am ultimate reality is on the line. I mean, it can be an oath, or in a sense, it's just basic reality. If God is God and he's absolute reality, he says, I am going to do this. He could swear by his name. He could swear by his character. He could swear by his position, whatever. It's all the same thing, because if I don't do this, then I'm no longer, I've lost everything. He can't lie, because he is absolute truth. And so he's going to swear by, in a sense, himself. His very reputation is going to be totally destroyed. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of the purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He didn't just make a promise. He took an oath, meaning I can't violate this. I mean, I would totally lose everything. The reality, the universe would vaporize if I broke this promise. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, in these two examples, we who have fled, here's the point, because God, who is God, made a promise, but God, who is God, who cannot lie, makes a promise based on the fact that he is total reality, and he's given you this promise, you now have total confidence. As you can, right here it says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. In other words, there's no way what God has said he's going to do that he cannot do what he says. He's even taken an oath, which is really ridiculous because he's swearing by himself, basically saying all of reality is going to vaporize if I don't do what I'm saying. And the point the author's making here is not trying to get so theologically deep in oaths and God's character and nature of eternity, but saying, you can trust this. If you can trust anything, you can trust the fact that God's word has made statements. Here with Abraham, he's using Abraham as an example. Now, understand, this promise given to Abraham, in a sense, has nothing to do with you and me. We've got our own lives we're living. Now, on the other hand, it has everything, because this is where the plan of salvation comes from. You know, the plan for Israel, eschatology is all wrapped up. We're wrapped up within there. But we, in a sense, could just stand by like this and watch it happen. It's like, I'll just trust God and this is going to happen. And that's not what the author wants to do. Just trust this promise that Abraham's promise is going to come to pass. That's the example he's going to take from here. And now over in your life, you have the confidence to trust. And what you're going to have is the Word of God. Now, please understand this. I do not encourage people to go out and hear God's voice. You know, God appeared to Abram in the land of Ur in Chaldea. And the God of glory appeared and told him, go to the land. Now, if something like that happens in your life, that's for you to judge. That has nothing. I cannot teach that out of the Bible. As a Bible teacher, I cannot touch that. I would just warn. It's like, if something starts talking to you, you know, God is alive. God talked to Saul. God talked to Abram. God appeared to Peter. An angel came to Peter. John had vision. Now, we understand we're talking about apostles. But when people start wanting to tell me what God said to them, it's like, okay, do you even know what he said to all of us? Let's get this nailed down first, okay? Let's get this nailed down. And then if we are missing something, then maybe we're going to have you go pray like Jeremiah prayed and get direction from God for us, because it's not in the text of the Scripture. We don't have it. But I think in the Western world right now, we would do well to just hear the text of Scripture ignore anyone who comes with further revelation. It's like, do you even understand this? Well, I've got something more important than this. Okay, now you're just disqualified yourself. Again, now I'm not saying it's not possible. I'm just saying what we have been given is what the author of Hebrews, he is not encouraging them to hear God like God spoke to Abraham. He's not encouraging them. In fact, you hear the book in the beginning of the book. He's not encouraging them to hear their own revelation. He's telling them, we are the people who have heard the truth, the good news from the Lord and from those who heard the Lord. In other words, the apostles have taught us. They were with the Lord. So basically, it's the same thing we've had, the Bible. It's what we have here. It is their message. And that's what he says, focus on what's been handed down to us. We've heard it from the Lord or from the apostles that brought it to us. And so he's using Abraham as an example. I don't think of being out and going off and hearing God speak to you. I think he's using that. What Abraham heard is the word of God. We've been given this word. Pay attention to this. This is your anchor for your soul. And in fact, I don't want to say I think that what he's talking about. I mean, that's the only thing possible. Because the focus he keeps coming back to is the word of God. Oh, the notes right here. Here it is. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So in life, when you see confusion in life, you see sin in life, you see your own life out of track, and it's like you come to Christ for salvation, then you get into the Word. It's like you have come here for security. You've come here for truth. We who have fled for refuge, where have they fled for refuge? They fled to the Word of God. They fled to God's truth revealed to mankind through the apostles, through the prophets, through his Son, now through the apostles written right here. We have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This for us today is the hope set before us. You have strong, God has sworn by him. Yeah, in Abraham's case, God swore by himself, I'm going to do this. Now, in the same sense, God has put his name, his reputation on the line. This is what is happening. This is what is going on. This is the wrong way to go in your religious experience. This is the correct way to go in your Christian experience. Stay here. Well, what about this? Check it here. Run here for your refuge. This is the place where you're going to find encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for of the soul. That line can't be any more important. Do you like this concept? A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. How many of us look for an anchor for our soul? How many people do you know that if you would be just talking with someone about it, it's like you could sum up their life experience. They need an anchor for their soul. They need to get anchored. It's like they're all over. I mean, I can identify individuals, but I recognize because I am an individual. And there's times where I lose my anchor. My anchor gets cut. It's like, Tony could begin to come down here and share stories. But this is the anchor for, keep this truth anchored to your soul. And when the waves come, the storms come, your ship is going to be secure even on the waves of the sea. Now, it's one thing to build your house on the rock, but it's another thing when your house is a boat. And there's no rock to build it on. You've got to stay at sea. And in a sense, wouldn't it be nice if we could say, I'm no longer going to sea. I'm going to just retire in my house on the rock. But then you get up every day, at least in my life, and I've got to leave sometimes my house on the rock, and I've got to venture out to sea, and all of a sudden there's turmoil in the sea. There's no place for my boat to sit on a rock. What I've got is the truth, the Word of God, as an anchor that as this storm blows through, my ship will still be in the right location when the storm is gone. Not every day is a storm. Not every life experience is a storm. But there are storms that come. And if you don't have an anchor, you will, just like this book talked about at the beginning, you will drift away. You'll drift past the word, like we start at the very beginning. He said, I do not want you to drift. You're drifting past. Here's your dock. And then you just drift right on past. You don't even know it. You're just drifting at sea like you're in a canoe. Y'all been in a canoe, just sat there for a while. And pretty soon you just start drifting away. How did it end up here? The water just takes you somewhere. This anchor keeps you from drifting where you don't want to go. And so right there, God has sworn. You can trust his word. He's put his name on the line. Now, if you see, this is the problem with Western society. We don't know this. We've abandoned this. We had at a time in our culture people who would, this was part of their education. The anchor of the Word of God was the education for the soul of the nation. You say, well, there were some bad things here. We live in an evil world. We live among evil people. There's Satan. There's corruption. It's like, that's why you need this Word of God. It's like, what are you going to find the golden age? Going to go back in history and find, well, back in the golden age. There's no golden age. There may have been a good time for this person or that group of people that have been better than another time of history. But every age is, this is called the evil age. That's why you need, in this evil age, you need an anchor for your soul. So yes, anywhere you can go where you find the Word of God being taught, all you've got to do is a little 360 look around and say, aha, aha, I see evil in this culture. Let's get rid of the Word of God. What? It's like, okay, we have a hospital here in our town. You have a hospital? People go to the doctor in our town. Let me just look. Oh my gosh. There's sick people. There's accidents. Someone died. More sick people. Get rid of the hospitals. It's like, why? This culture has a hospital and people are still getting sick. Oh, that makes sense. Anywhere you've got the Word of God being taught, it would be being taught in a culture. And you're teaching people who are by nature, as described in the Bible, evil. Children of darkness trying to be brought into the light. So if the Bible's, it was part of the foundation of that society. And look, right here, there was evil. Right. That's why we keep putting the Bible as an anchor for your soul. If you don't need an anchor, you don't have a storm. But the very fact that it's saying this is an anchor for your soul means your soul is at risk. Your soul is evil. You are living in a society that is at risk, a society that is evil. Thus, you need the anchor. Well, this is a storm and my ship is getting beat up. I'm going to cut the anchor because I think the anchor is the problem. Well, there's a story in the book of Acts where that was the situation with Paul's ship being beaten up by the storm. But that doesn't apply here. The Bible is not the problem. It serves as an anchor to your soul. I would encourage individuals. I would encourage the Western church. I'd encourage the society to take seriously the Word of God. And don't try to, if you want to be a skeptic, if you want to find a problem, if you want to say, that's why we got to find something. The Word of God is according to the Scriptures, according to God. This is your answer. This is your salvation. And once you get your answer and get your salvation, it is the anchor for your soul. It is going to bring you wisdom and truth to your life. Well, we don't think so. Well, according to this, then, you're destined to go adrift, to float by the target, to face the storm, not on the rock, on the sand. It's now hopeless for the individual who rejects the Word of God. It's like, well, that's cruel. Okay, to say it any other way, to say, well, there's hope in the Word of God, and then someone says, I reject the Word of God. Well, there's hope other places. Well, that's not the Bible. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope in reality. There's hope in the truth. There's hope in the Word of God. To embrace it, you have hope. To reject it is putting you at a place of destining yourself to a place where you're hopeless. Because if there is another place of hope, in fact, the author has said that in previous chapters, there's no other place. If you turn away from this, there's no other place to turn. Oh, you could go to the temple, or you could go to that religion, you go to that philosophy, or you could become an atheist. But it's understand, you now still have problems that only the Word of God is going to lead you out of. You're still in places of darkness. There's nowhere. You can entertain yourself. I mean, you could, like the word amusement. You can just get yourself, you can amuse yourself throughout your life and get yourself to a place where you do not recognize your problem. You can get into a philosophy where you convince yourself there is no God. There is no eternity. There is no life after death. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In fact, Paul says that. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are the most wretched people alive. Because we are suffering, we are committed to something that is not true. And when we die, there's nothing. We perish. He says, if Christ has not risen from the dead, Paul's own words, if Christ has not risen from the dead, then let us eat, drink, and be merry. Because for tomorrow, we're gone. Why have hope like Abraham, receiving the things that were promised now, looking for the eternal promise ultimately, if it's all a lie? If Paul even says, if it's a lie, then I think you use the word wretched. I'm not sure which word it comes from the Greek. But basically it means we're the most pathetic. We're the most ignorant. We're the most stupid people because you're trying to live a life pleasing a reality, pleasing a God that doesn't even exist. If that's the case, then what makes you happy now? Eat, drink, and be merry, because when you die, it's over. And if that's the case, you can just get yourself soaked up in amusement and live that way. But I'm sorry, the pavement is coming. Someday you're going to hit reality. You can amuse yourself. You can deluse yourself. You can do a variety of things. But eventually, reality's coming, and you won't be ready for it. Individually, as a culture, as a church, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place. Now, here you go, right here. We have this as a sure, steadfast anchor for the soul. Now, here it is. This is, you got the anchor. Anchor for the soul. And now, watch this transition right back to where we started, where he abandoned the people. Sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope. And now you've got this anchor for your soul. You have hope. The anchor is the word. The soul is you. You have hope because of this word, and you have hope. What's that hope going to do? That enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's this curtain. This curtain would be God. This curtain would be all the things that we can't see, the things that are hidden because of our sin nature. But God has provided truth. He's provided a Savior. He's provided the Holy Spirit. And it's in your soul as an anchor. And now that you get anchored in the truth, you can now have hope. And you know the difference between being confused and being hopeless and having some answers and some truth and saying, ah, I've got hope. Think financially. Financially, you are in trouble financially. And it's like, I don't know how much money I've got. I don't know how in debt I am. I'm not sure if I've got a job. I'm not sure if they're going to hire me. I don't know. I don't know that I have no hope. But all of a sudden, someone comes and says, here's how much money you've got. Here's how much money you're going to need. Here's a job. And here's a part-time job. If you add this plus this, that all works out. Okay, so I've got to do this, this, and I've already got this and this. I've got hope. I've got information. I can now get up in the morning, go to work, and say, okay, this is going to work out. Now, of course, that's in this little world that I created. We all know that on the way to work, you had a flat tire. That puts you back. You missed a job. Now it's like, oh my gosh. Now you got to go back and rethink it again. So, but if you had the information, you've got hope. And concerning life, you don't know. You don't know, is there God? Is there judgment? Is there sin? Is God even care? Am I just wasting my life? The Bible will provide you these answers. It's an anchor for your soul. And now you get up in the morning. I don't know everything, but I do know these things. I've got hope. With that hope, you're going to be able, there's behind this curtain, Jesus Christ, the high priest, has ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's like Melchizedek. He's got access to God. You can now enter into this sanctuary because you got to. Now, you're not there yet. You're not going to go there, but he's the forerunner. Someday you will go there. But until you get to cross over, you can enjoy this by hope, meaning I know what's there. I know I owe 14 more years on my house. I'm making this much money. I know that in 14 years, my house is going to be paid for. You're not there, but you're relaxing tonight, sleeping well, knowing, ah, I've got a budget. I've got something set up. I've got a loan. 14 years, my house is paid for. You've got hope. Yeah, but you're still in debt. Not a problem. It's all under control. Now, again, that's an illustration because all it takes is a few disasters and now you're back in trouble or a few bad decisions. You're talking to someone who's been on that side. And it's like, hey, this looks really good. And then what did you just buy? It's like, oh, now you're in trouble again. Okay. But this is talking about eternity. We're going to eventually be here. But right now we know what's going on. And again, Melchizedek is the answer for this. Let's read through these notes here very quickly. One, the focus that we're looking at here, absolute surety of God's promise. That's what we're talking about. It's absolutely sure God's promise. When I say God's promise, we're talking about the Word of God, this truth. I would encourage believers to learn the Word of God, to understand this. That is your anchor. That is your source of surety. The Lord's promise and character are worthy of our trust. Again, you've got His Word, but you've also got His character that's backing up His Word. Number two, of all this, Abraham is an example of someone who believed, trusted, waited patiently, and obtained the promise. Abraham was not lazy. He did not become slow of hearing and did not drift away. Abraham had full assurance of hope until the end. And that keeps coming up in these verses. A full assurance of hope until the end. You've got it today, but are you going to be able to run the race and continue in hope until you cross that finish line? Are you going to be able to die in hope? Are you going to be able to die in full confidence? Not an emergency landing, but having lived your life up until the point of crossing over, that you've lived, you've received the inheritance that comes in this life, waiting for it to come in the next. Again, the next paragraph is what I began saying about how we've taken a break. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. It talks about Abraham's example. A point three there, I did say Abraham is an excellent example of someone who heard God's promises, trusted God's character, faced overwhelming difficulties, including some of his own decisions, overcame failures, and the reason he could overcome his failures, and we could go back to the life of Abraham, it'd take us a couple weeks, but he overcame his failures because he had hope. There was a reason for him to overcome. It's like, I've made a mistake, I need to get back on track. It's not just I made a mistake, it's over. That's why it's so dangerous to teach, for example, that you can lose your salvation, that you can sin and you know, fall away from God and never come back. Because if a person is asking the question, wanting to come back, that would be a clear indication they haven't fallen away totally. I mean, if you've fallen away totally, if that were possible, again, that's another whole conversation. I'm not saying it's not possible. But if, or you know, even if it's a non-believer, if you completely hardened your heart and gone astray, you are never going to look back. You're just going to keep going off into amusement and false philosophies and just run and you're gone. But if you stop and go like, I wonder, and you're looking back, that's a pretty good indication God is not done with you yet. And so Abraham made bad choices. And again, we could go through several of them. I don't just want to throw them out there because I'd like to put some background to them. But made bad choices that affected him and all of history. But yet he always came back and got back on track. Abraham, then point A and B, Abraham died in faith having received the promise. But yet Abraham died in hope looking forward to yet receiving the promise or the promises. I think what I want to do next week is I really want to get into Genesis and use, because he's talking about that. And we may spend a couple of weeks, if that's okay with you, just looking at the life of Abraham. And that's what's unique about teaching through the book of Genesis is to teach through the book of Genesis. That's one thing, but you're clipping off so many foundational chunks, like a major rocks, the rock of creation. And then you go over, and then you've got Adam and Eve, the origin of sin and the beginning of the family. And then you've got to have this decline and this chunk of the flood of Noah that talks about where the nations came from and God's judgment and God's preservation. And then you're going to have the Tower of Babel. And then and it goes on. And then all of a sudden you got Abraham being called, and coming out of that is going to be Isaac and Jacob. And all that is a storyline. But yet, it's also chunks of information. Like, we can go look at Abraham that we're going to and ignore the creation account, the Tower of Babel. I mean, it's all, we understand it's all leading up to Abraham. But Abraham himself is an example. And so, sometimes, we've taught through Genesis before. But sometimes, when you get to here, it's good to go back and teach that one rock of information, the life of Abraham. And not worry about Isaac and not worry about Jacob and Joseph going into Egypt, but just right here, Abraham. You know, there's where he came from somewhere and his family's going somewhere, but Abraham. And so it's almost like, you know, we're going to look at the book of Abraham. It's not a book, but I mean, just that account. Well, it is. You know, this is the account of Terah. In fact, it's a teledote. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to go to chapter 11, I think, of Genesis, and I'm quitting, if that were possible. If you look in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 10, here's a chunk of information, and this is the teledote. It's the Hebrew word teledote. It means the written account. It comes from the word word from scraping, like scraping off bark off of a tree as if to use that board to make an inscription to write on. So I believe writing goes way back to the Garden of Eden, the creation of man. I mean, what man couldn't talk in the garden. I mean, he's talking to God. He came from God's hand. So man could talk. He could record things. So I think that's why. But anyway, right here, chapter 11, verse 10. This is the account of Shem. This is the account is the word toledot. It means this is the written account. This is the written document of Shem. And then it gives you information. And then if you go over then verse 26, it says, after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abraham. And then verse 27, this is the account of Terah. This is the written document of Terah, which is Abraham's father. Terah became the father of Abraham, goes through all like this. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, after ending chapter 11, it says, Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people. So this now is the toledot of Terah, which includes the information about Abraham's family. And that continues all the way up, just the toledot of Abram, if you go with that idea, all the way up to chapter 25, verse 12. This is the account of Abram's son Ishmael, which is, there it is. This is the account, toledot. This is that account. And then, chapter 25, verse 19, this is the account of Abram's son Isaac. That's the toledot of Isaac. And then, somewhere in here, if I'd spend time wasting your time, we begin telling the toledot of Jacob. And that includes Joseph. I'm pressing on here. He goes to Laban, Esau. Oh, chapter 36, this is the toledot of Esau. There it is. There it is, chapter 37. So we go through the part, Jacob comes in the toledot of Isaac, his father. So all of Jacob's life is in the toledot of Isaac. And then in chapter 37, it says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. But actually what you've got now, this is the account of Joseph, the toledot of Jacob, and it records all the information about Joseph, which is interesting. It's like, it's almost like the father would be writing this, or it begins from the father, extends it onto his child. But those are all written accounts. And so we're going to look at the toledot of Terah, which would basically be the life of Abram and not the whole thing. That would take us several months. But we'll get a background for what we're talking about here. Anyway, the anchor is the truth, the word for our soul as we face the opposition of life. And that is what he's encouraging the readers to do around 63 A.D. in the book of Hebrews. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we again would be faithful to your word, that we would be committed to it, but allow it to transform our lives. Not only be an anchor for our soul, but also be the seed that grows and we produce the works that are pleasing to God, who's leading us and guiding us with his Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your time.